Our Father in heaven, we thank you for another day to gather as your people, to learn from your word, to be taught by you, our true teacher and master. And we're also thankful for the Holy Spirit who instructs us and guides us into the truth. Lord, I pray that he would be at work in us now in this hour to renew our minds, to help us to understand the things that you have revealed for us for our good and for your glory. And as we think about this topic of singleness in relation to marriage, help us to think rightly about these things, to have a good discussion, and to sharpen one another that we might be more faithful in our lives before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are on lesson 19. Getting close to the end here. So we're going to talk about singleness in marriage as part of this kind of last section on the phases of marriage. This would be the phase, obviously, before marriage. Or after. Yes, we're going to talk about that. So, before or after marriage. So, let me just make some introductory comments that post-adolescent singles are probably the most overlooked social group in the contemporary Western church. While larger congregations, you know, they might typically have some college and career ministries, some of which seem to operate, at least in part, as church-sponsored dating services. For the most part, singles have been marginalized within the modern church. To most Western Christians, it appears self-evident that marriage is the normal state. This is just what normally happens for most people. And so therefore, when a post-adolescent single is found within the body of Christ, many well-meaning believers view it as their Christian duty to locate a compatible mate for that individual. Moreover, when someone does remain single well into his 20s or 30s, or her 20s and 30s, either by choice or by circumstances, many people begin to try to diagnose the problem. You know, maybe radically, they might suggest that it's sexual orientation. More reasonably, it might be physical appearance, intellectual ability, social ineptitude, unduly high standards, or some other factors that has trapped the single person in the unnatural and undesirable condition of being unmarried. It's probably no exaggeration to say the thought that singleness could be an acceptable permanent state has not even occurred to many people in our churches today. What is more, the only call, I think, that Western Christians fear more than the call to missions is the call to a life of celibacy. That just freaks people out. So, given the fact that 40% of the United States population over the age of 15 was single at the beginning of the 21st century, the neglect and distortion of the state of singleness by the Western Church is anything but justified. Now, although many will eventually marry, statistics indicate that a growing number will never do so, both within the church and within our culture at large. And many who do will find themselves single once again because of divorce or the death of a spouse, which is what we're going to cover in our next two lessons. So for these reasons, and in light of the fact that many of the heroes of the Christian faith have been single, including our Lord Jesus, not to mention the scriptural teaching that singleness can be a gracious gift of God, the contemporary church stands in urgent need, I think, of reappraising its stance on the issue of singleness. So, that's a double-sided. I need that page. Okay. Now, so let's begin by thinking about the gift of singleness. And I realize that this is an often highly debated topic here, whether this is the gift of celibacy, the gift of singleness. Okay, so I'm not going to try to present all the different views here. I'm just going to lay this out as I see it, and we might have a brief discussion, but you can talk to me more if you take a different approach. That's fine. These are complicated and complex matters. But one of the questions that we need to tackle today is, what is this gift that Jesus hints at and that Paul specifically mentions in 1 Corinthians 7? Well, let's start in Matthew 19. There in verses 11 through 12, Jesus speaks of three classes of eunuchs. And you can just see it there in the text. Those who are eunuchs by birth, so they have some kind of congenital defect. Those who were eunuchs made by men, this is a reference to physical castration. And those who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus' use of the eunuch language may be surprising at first, owing to the disdain directed towards eunuchs in the Jewish culture of his day. But at a second glance, however, eunuchs provided a fitting model for the point that Jesus was trying to make. Since they were childless, they could offer devoted, undistracted service to the king. And that was kind of their function. So while not for everyone, Jesus encouraged those who were able to receive his teaching to do so. And his words seem to indicate that it takes special grace from God for individuals called to this life of eunuching for the kingdom, of singleness for the sake of God's kingdom, to recognize this calling, to recognize this state to live in. Now, Paul's teaching is in a similar vein. So if you have your Bibles, I would just go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 7 because we're going to kind of make reference to the broader surrounding verses. So we're not going to have time to read the whole thing, but I do want you to have the context before you. And this often used phrase, gift of singleness or gift of celibacy, depending on how you take it, comes from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, where Paul says, I wish that all people were as I am, but each has his own gift from God. One person has this gift, another has that. And then towards the end of the chapter, he'll say, I am saying all this teaching on singleness, on marriage, on staying faithful, on different callings. I'm saying all of this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is proper, and so that you may be devoted to the Lord without distraction. Okay? So in these first couple of, in verse 7, right, I wish that all people were as I am, but each has his own gift from God. One person has this gift, another has that. He's saying he wishes that all were single as he was, or celibate as he was. Yeah, he clearly sees that there is some benefit to singleness, such that he wishes everyone could experience it. Now, we'll talk more about the benefits in a minute, and some of the later verses. But he clearly recognizes that this state of life is for some and not for everyone. It's for some and not for others. All right, this is implied by that first sentence, I wish, but it's more directly stated in that second sentence, each has his own gift. So, again, highly debated topic, what are the gifts in 1 Corinthians, but think of the word gift as something that is given. And in this case, it's something given by God. Paul's saying that only some have this gift of singleness. It's a gift for some and not others. Others have different gifts given to them by God. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 12, he'll list different gifts of administration, of hospitality, teaching. But he doesn't list singleness there. Now, if I would kind of working towards a definition, I know I have one here, but we would say this is not some super spiritual or mystical or magical ability to resist sexual relations and reject marriage. It's not some higher super spiritual ascetic state where you can deny the flesh and focus more on spiritual issues. Right? That's what monks and nuns pursue as they kind of cut themselves off from society. And, you know, they put themselves in secluded monasteries and nunneries. If this is what Paul were describing, then God has created a two-tier system for singleness, right? The super spiritually ascetic singles and then the rest of you, right? Uncontrolled, burning with passion, must get married singles, okay? So he's not saying that. What is he saying? What is this gift of singleness? I think he's trying to say it's a recognition that God has given some the gift of being of celibacy for a season or for maybe even a few for a lifetime. It's more than a status classification, i.e., you know, you are single and I am married. A person with this gift is spiritually motivated to be single, is able to live a self-controlled life, and is content in their singleness and for the purpose of being undivided in their devotion to Christ. So I just have this definition here. The gift of singleness is an unusual, in other words, it's not for everybody, spirit-given contentment with being unmarried, such that person is freely led to choose the state of being single for the sake of undivided devotion to Christ and ministry. Okay? Now, let me just camp out for a minute on this idea of contentment. If you have this gift, you'll be content in your singleness. Again, just think about how Paul talks about contentment in Philippians 4, 11 to 13. We kind of looked at this some lessons ago. You just remember that this a great apostle was single. He had learned to be content in any and every situation, okay, including being unmarried. And now, again, if you were a single person or if you've known single people or you were single at one time, you may have been thinking, I obviously don't have this gift, so I need to get rid of my singleness as soon as possible. And some of you who may be single, maybe, I don't think there's, well, there's a couple in this room, may be very discontent in your singleness, but you should recognize that God has providentially given singleness to you at this season of your life. So what does it take to grow in your trust of God and be content in your singleness? And I don't want to rush this question just because most of us in here are married, because we need to, you might counsel people who are single, and this would be helpful for us as well. But you also want to answer this question for yourself if you're not married for a moment. So if your only answer to this is, if God gave me what I want, then I'd be content, then you're not really wrestling with this question. Now, when we put verse 7 with verse 37, it's clear that some singles can choose to remain single for a season or for a lifetime, right? So verse 37, this is where Paul's talking about, whether to get married or not. And he says, to keep her as his fiancée will do well, or keep her as his betrothed. It's kind of a debated text here. Different translations will take different options. But I think the point is that Paul is saying, whoever you live in, whatever concern you are, if you can stay unmarried, do so. If you can avail yourself of marriage, go ahead and do so. But some can remain single, as he was. So such singles with this gift feel no necessity to get married. They're spiritually motivated for singleness. They're able to live self-controlled lives. And in a church culture that teaches on the beauty of marriage, as we've been trying to do here, and we even encourage singles to get married because it's a wonderful gift. You find a spouse, you find a wife, you find a good thing. It can be falsely assumed, therefore, that singles are second-class Christians. Have you ever talked with somebody that kind of speak of it or think of it that way? Right? You're in a second-class or inferior state because you're not married. And why would you choose this? Well, that should never be the case, okay? Generally speaking, more singles are going to get married than remain single. Remain single is less common. But biblically speaking, just because it's less common should never mean it should be thought of as abnormal, okay? You know what I mean by that? Some people think that a single person would never knowingly choose to remain single, okay? Either for a season or for a lifetime. And if people ask you, why are you still single? Or you want to be married, right? Sometimes, again, they're implying that marriage is the better state. And yet, what we learn from Paul in this chapter is that singleness and marriage are both valuable, and one is not superior to the other. Paul wishes some to have the gift of singleness, and he also encourages some singles not to rush into marriage, okay? Stewarding their season of singleness well. So you just ask yourself, do you think like Paul? Do you see singleness as valuable, whether you are single or singles that you know in your life? If you're single, do you have a strong yearning for marriage and to change your singleness such that you don't place any value on your singleness? A good question to ask. In fact, maybe do you devalue it and always think the grass is greener on the other side of marriage? All right, so that's kind of opening up what is the gift, as you know, again, as I take it, as I see it. Any questions? John?
So I feel like you're using words in two different ways, and I just want to make sure that I understand. So I feel like at some point you said that it is normal, and then it's not normal, or we shouldn't treat it as abnormal. So in the way I see it, in one sense, being married is normal, mm-hmm. in the sense that more than 50% of the young people, especially more than 50% of people say in church, will be married. Okay? So it's abnormal. But there's another sense that, like you just said, we shouldn't view it as abnormal. Okay, but it is in the sort of statistical...
Uncommon is probably what I mean, yeah.
You meant uncommon?
I think so, yes.
But I still think it's uncommon. Like, yeah. It's not like... I don't know. But there's another sense we can use abnormal in the sense of like deviant or not within God's plan.
Sure, like unnatural.
Unnatural.
Like Romans 1.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. That's, and I think that that's where we as Christians can run into problems if we're treating abnormal in the sense of not statistically average as out of God's plan.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Whereas it's clear from this, I think from Paul, that it's his plan, but not for the majority of people, right? It, so similar to maybe so like overseas missionaries, that's not normal, right? But that's also within God's plan.
Yeah. Most people won't leave everything in the court and go to a different country and act as a missionary. Most people will not do that. And yet it's good for some people to do that. It's not, it's abnormal or uncommon. And yet at the same time, that's a perfectly normal thing for a Jesus follower to do. Right?
But it's easy for us to, even if we intellectually know it, it's easy for us to, in our minds, confuse uncommon with not good.
Right.
Would it be safe to say the difference between normative and regulative?
I like to say marriage is normal, but not normative. That's the way I like to phrase it.
Right.
Because if it was normative, then it would. Then now we're talking about it as in terms of a superior inferior.
Right.
But it's normal in that it's common, it's regular. This is what it's ordinary. This is what most people will end up doing.
Right.
So it's normal in that sense.
And yet it's not the right way, if that makes sense. Like it's
A
right way, but not the right way.
Yeah. As we get into this, I'm going to talk about the norm. Kind of, you can just peek ahead to page 111. The norm, it's normal.
As someone who was single into my late 20s, it's important. Like, the way that people view singles who are single later in life, it's a big deal. Or people who have had divorces or who have had to remarry and leave their spouses for particular reasons that are biblical. It's an important thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's very important. So yes, I am slicing it.
Where's Nick?
I think we'd all be more comfortable if you used mathematical terms. Like singleness with respect to pi.
We're not going to be doing any algorithms in this class. This is not that kind of class. Marriage, not math. Let me keep going. Because again, and maybe more questions you might have will be answered by the rest of the material. So why would anyone choose singleness? Okay, a couple of reasons. Opportunity to devote greater and more undistracted attention to ministry. Let's look again at verses, 25 to 35. And again, this is a tough section, but Paul says in verse 26 that because of the present distress, the Corinthians should remain as they are. The married should stay married. The single should stay single, although it isn't sinful for the single to marry. Verse 28, he says that. The Corinthians should live this way because the time before Christ's return is short. Verse 29. And the things of this world are already passing away. Verse 31. The New Testament often addresses this time between Christ's resurrection and Christ's return. So Paul reminds us that we don't know how long this time will be. And James warns us not to be attached to this life because it's fleeting. Right? John exhorts us to get ourselves ready for Christ's return. So it may sound strange when Paul says, I wouldn't necessarily give this verse as your husband's, life verse or husband's motto. He says, let those who have wives live as though they had none. and those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. All right? He's saying that since the things of this life are fleeting and passing, they won't ultimately matter when Christ returns. Okay, so that's they're all going to pass away. That's the immediate context for Paul's statement in verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. I want you to be without concerns. Right, he doesn't want us to be caught up with the things of this life. Rather, we should take full advantage of the season that the Lord has put us in because the time is short before Christ's return. Verse 29. So, to give an example, I think, of what being free from concerns, free from anxieties might look like, Paul contrasts unmarried folks and married folks in verses 32 to 35. And again, this is highly debated whether he's talking about virgins or he's talking about, a father who's trying to you know, give away his daughter. Don't get caught up in the some of those discussions here. For the purpose of our discussion, he's saying the unmarried person is anxious about the things of the Lord. Verse 32, namely how to please the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. Verse 34, and how to give undivided devotion to the Lord. Verse 35. The married person is, right, anxious about these worldly things. And he further defines these worldly things as a preoccupation with pleasing your spouse. And this is a deliberate contrast. Paul shows us that the single, concern-free life with this respect, and the married life filled with concern for a spouse and the other things that come with marriage, are in contrast here. So if you're single, then you know your life is by no means concern-free, especially in a fallen world. But the point of this is the comparison and the contrast, right? When compared to a married person, a single person has less to be concerned about and much more freedom to be preoccupied with the Lord. That's kind of Paul's point. Now, just as a balancing comment, we should be careful not to assume that singles should therefore devote every waking hour to work and ministry, or to prayer and fasting, as if this is all they should do, okay? We don't want to fall in that ditch. But they have an opportunity to devote greater, if not exclusive, but greater and more undistracted attention to ministry. That would be one reason. Second reason, there's an opportunity to display certain truths more brightly. And John Piper talks about this in his book on This Momentary Marriage. He has a chapter on singleness, very helpfully. And just a couple of points he makes there is that the family of God grows not by propagation through sexual intercourse, but by regeneration, which leads to faith in Christ. Okay, so something about singleness can display that truth more brightly, that the family of God is not grown through propagation, but by regeneration. Secondly, that relationships in Christ are more permanent, more precious than relationships even in families. Okay, they will last for eternity. Thirdly, he'll say that marriage is temporary, and finally gives way to the relationship to which it was pointing all along, Christ and the church. Everyone, in one sense, will be single because they will be married to Christ. And we'll talk about that more later. And then faithfulness to Christ defines the value of life. All other relationships get their final significance from this. And so that you can be faithful to Christ, whether you're single or whether you're married. No family relationship is ultimate. Relationship to Christ is. Okay, so that would be, singleness gives you the opportunity to display those truths more brightly. Third point we want to think about here, the gift of singleness, how is that often misunderstood? Well, one would be by assuming that anyone who is single has the gift of singleness. I think it's better that we think of this, for those folks, as a trial. And we'll talk about that more in our next point. If you're single and you don't have the gift, well, now you view this as a trial. So let's fit a few more verses together. In verse 2, again, we're still in 1 Corinthians 7. We see that each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband because there's so much temptation to sexual immorality. In verse 9, Paul exhorts singles to get married rather than burn with sexual desire. Okay, so just bringing these things together, it makes sense, it's normal, why some singles should get married or would want to get married. Again, Paul's a good pastor. He recognizes many singles are going to struggle with sexual desires. God gave those a sex drive to drive us to something, namely marriage, where it can be properly channeled and exercised. So rather than falling into sexual temptation, it's good for you to enjoy sexual relations in the context of marriage. That's where sex is meant to be. In verse 4, right, he talks about our conjugal rights or marital duty, the right of a spouse to give their bodies over to the other and to enjoy physical relations and intimacy with their spouse. Now, granted, this is not the only reason why someone should get married, but it's a good reason to pursue marriage. Now, three caveats to this, okay? So this would be, again, if you're single or how you might counsel somebody who's single. First, you may struggle with sexual desire and pursue marriage by dating others, but circumstances may not work out for you to get married. It's easy to think this isn't fair. God is torturing me. Don't you see that I burn? And therefore, I must have marriage. Well, that's just a poor way to read these verses. Just because we burn with desire doesn't mean that God guarantees us the gift of marriage. No, in verse 9, Paul is saying that if you can't control yourself, you should do everything you can to pursue marriage within, you know, faithfulness to the Lord. It's better to be married and enjoy sexual relations within marriage than to burn, so work towards that end. But trust the Lord, even as you are not married, for the power to be pure. That would be my first caveat. Secondly, you know, I've just talked with a lot of single men who struggle, and married men, with internet pornography, and increasingly women too, who assume that because they struggle, they shouldn't date or get married. They think the problem needs to be completely fixed before they ask a girl out for a date. What do I think? I think yes and no, okay? Yes, single men or single women struggling with lust, pornography, do everything you can with God's strength to fight the problem now, because the longer you have reprieve from the problem, the more it will serve you in your dating relationship and marriage. The longer it continues, the more you're going to bring that problem and that struggle and the destruction that it will wreak in your life into your marriage, into lives of others. So yes, you should mortify it and pursue purity before marriage. And then, and in one sense, no, because the pornography problem is a sign that you may burn. And what does Paul say about that? It's better to get married than to burn with passion. So there's a sense in which you should be thinking, I need to be driving towards the proper channel. But again, don't think that when you get married and enjoy marital intimacy, that your porn problem will just magically go away, because it will not. You can find great satisfaction in your sexual relationship with your spouse, but it's not a magical prescription just to make your sexual struggles and your sexual sin go away. It doesn't work like that. So it can be a great help, but it's not the cure-all solution. And then third caveat, it's okay to enjoy singleness for a season, having great contentment as you run hard after Jesus, but at the same time, be open to getting married one day. Okay, these things don't have to be mutually exclusive. You can be content and still desirous, okay, and open to it. So that would be what I would say about this first point, right? Assuming that anyone who's single has the gift of singleness. Another way we often misunderstand this is by, you know, kind of the flip side, viewing singleness as inherently superior to marriage. Okay, so we don't want to fall into the ditch on one side saying that marriage is the better, superior state. Well, we don't want to take what Paul's saying here and what he says of its advantages and conclude, well, singleness, therefore, is better. And, you know, you're kind of you're second class, or you're not the better Christian if you couldn't handle yourself and you had to get married, you had to settle for marriage. No, that's wrong too. 1 Timothy 4, right? The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. And then he goes on to say some of that false teaching. The first thing he says is they forbid marriage, okay? So marriage, again, is presented as the norm. It's normal in Scripture. And yet the church needs both its single and married members. Now, again, while in most churches, married couples, and often married couples with children, will make up the bulk of the congregation, married people should treat single people as full and rightful members of the body. Now, applied again to our contemporary context, singleness should be recognized as a gift for a few that holds significant advantages for ministry, but is neither intrinsically superior nor inferior to the institution of marriage. Again, while Paul assumes that church officers will normally be married and considers the marriage and the family to be a training and a proving ground for prospective church officers, this should not be construed as a requirement. Okay, we would never say you have to be married to serve in an office. And that's kind of the third point, right? Viewing singleness as necessary for pastoral ministry. It appears that singleness was really the exception even among the apostles. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, don't we have the right to be accompanied by a believing wife, like the other apostles, the Lord's brothers, and Cephas, referring to Peter, who was married. So again, as with the apostles, in the early centuries of the church, singleness was the exception, not the normal rule. there came to be over time, due to a convergence of factors, an elevation of the spirit of the body and a gradual exaltation of singleness as spiritually superior to marriage because of Gnostic dualism, the Menachians. You can read about this in early church history stuff. In the First Lateran Council in 1123, celibacy was mandated for all church leadership in the Roman Catholic Church. But in contrast to their teaching, which requires celibacy of all its priests, ostensibly because Jesus himself was unmarried, evangelical Christians do not view celibacy as a ministerial requirement. Okay, thank God. I'm very happy about this. Because in their view, church leaders do not, in our view, evangelicals, church leaders do not embody Christ in a sacramental sense, right? Administering the Mass, following the pattern of the Old Testament priestly service. There's correspondingly no need for ministers to refrain from sexual relations in order to remain ritually pure. So it is not a requirement for ministry, pastoral ministry. All right, let me pause there. I've said a lot before we go to the fourth thing. Any questions or comments about what I've said so far? Debbie?
I can't say I know of anyone who chose singleness for the purpose of ministry, like the one number two, you know, the opportunity to greater and more attention to ministry. I would say that person is very rare.
Mm-hmm.
Would that be correct?
Yeah, most people, a lot of people will say that this gift is rare. I know some singles. I don't know that they chose it, but I do know some really godly people who are both content in their singleness and also still open to be married. So they're kind of in that middle part where they're not necessarily struggling and viewing it as this trial. They're content, and yet at the same time, I wouldn't say that they've deliberately chosen it for their whole life. So you're going to have a couple of groups. You're going to have the select few who... they're in it for the whole way, a middle group who are content and yet open, and then you're going to have some who really view it as a trial, as we'll maybe get to in later in the lesson.
Most of that I know is a trial.
Sure. And that may be, you know, just the people that you happen to know. So, Valerie.
I think when I was single, it was hard to figure out whether I was supposed to be pursuing, actively looking for somebody to marry, or whether I should just, you know, focus completely on serving God and, you know, not even think about that and try to, like,
trust Him to bring the right person along at the right time.
Yeah, just trust God to bring the right person along at the right time and focus on other things, or whether I should be actively looking, like, you know, doing social stuff to try to find somebody or getting into, you know, the online dating or whatever, just trying something to find something. Like, how strongly was I supposed to pursue it? That was, like, really hard for me to figure out.
Yeah. Well, that's actually my fourth point. So let me just go ahead, since it was brought up by both of you. How do you know whether or not you should pursue a life of singleness? And here's some really good counsel. This is an excellent book that helped me in this. He's got a chapter on singleness, but Andreas Kustenberger's God, Marriage, and Family. He writes, one way to know then whether or not a person may be called to singleness is to see whether or not they can exercise self-control and remain sexually pure. Beyond this, there is no substitute for following God's personal step-by-step leading through the Holy Spirit. And I would also add, and with the counsel of others in your church, and one's understanding of one's own calling will of necessity be provisional, since it is impossible to know what God might have in store for someone in the future. Okay, so again, being content and yet being open, you know, with an open hand to how God might lead in the future. He writes elsewhere, not only is celibacy a divine gift, it is also a divine calling that is both limited to a select few and freely chosen rather than foisted upon the individual by his or her circumstances or condition. He says elsewhere, while singleness is a positive condition in which Christians are free to remain if they are unmarried, especially if they are so gifted, it is wrong to expect someone to adopt a life of singleness against their will. Again, he's not there talking about against, you know, under the providence of God. He's talking about what we are, you know, how we are pursuing it and thinking about it as in terms of a trial or a state of giftedness. And then he concludes, singleness should be recognized as a gift for the select few that holds significant advantages for ministry, but it, again, is neither intrinsically superior nor inferior to the institution of marriage. So hopefully that helps a little bit. There's a whole lot more we could say about that. But any questions or comments about this whole first section? Susan.
I would like to say that I know a lot of single people, some who've been single for a very long time, and most of their situations have come upon them. And yet, while it was a trial, it has turned into a blessing. Like, I have seen people struggle through the trials and then be thankful for their singleness and why the Lord has blessed them.
I think it's harder for women, you know, because they have to wait to be pursued by someone. And that's really hard, and it's hard to know. And we were talking about online dating, you know, that's a new thing that has come up. And I know several who have, you know, had a very successful experience with that, and a few have not, but.
Should you go lie down at someone's feet, you know, while they're sleeping?
Oh, wow. There's that.
So I would say definitely.
It's descriptive, not prescriptive, okay? What Ruth did is descriptive.
So I've had this conversation with other singles. So most of you know, Nick and I met online, and we are now married. It's going great so far. But, like, if you're on the right site, it's good. I think you should be careful with the site that you're getting on. I mean, ours had John Calvin's face on it. So, I mean, you just actually didn't have
to describe it. I was going to say,
actually, I would have been there for it.
There are groups for Reformed Baptist singles. I've seen them pop up. I've not joined them because they don't apply to me, but.
Yeah. There's a massive group for that on Facebook as well. So there are things that where you can pursue those things in a godly way. You're not necessarily being like, hey, guy, you're cute, come get me. But you are putting yourself in those circles.
So you're not recommending
to be noticed. I mean, I don't care. You do you. Just in a godly way. You do you.
Melissa.
So, speak into this. So, was it wrong for Naomi to tell Ruth to go lay down on Boaz's feet? And to she really encouraged Ruth.
No, I'm not. I was just half joking. I don't think it was wrong what she did.
Okay. Yeah.
I do think, you know, I understand there's role dynamics, and if this were a class on dating, I would generally encourage the men to take the pattern of initiation. Mm-hmm. But I do think women can take some steps to, one, let themselves know that they're interested, initiating conversations. At the same time, while respecting the man and trying to encourage him to be the leader and taking the initiative. So there are things you can do, and we need wisdom here. But, yes, that was a unique circumstance and a unique culture, and there was a unique situation at play with a widow and the rights with the Redeemer and all that stuff. So. Any other questions? Did you have a
just real quick, and this is both Jeannie and I, back when we were single, we were always, you know, praying for God what you have for us with the desire to be married. And it got to the point that both of us, you know, of course we didn't know each other then, but okay, Lord, you haven't brought anybody along so far. If you have a life of singleness for me, then I will be content with that. And then next thing you know, for us, it was, you know, praying and keeping our eyes fixed on Scripture and leaving the rest in God's hands and letting Him do His work, His will out in us.
Yeah.
Let flip side of that, sometimes you can say, okay, Lord, you haven't brought anyone along. Should I just be content in my singleness? And the answer is yes.
Yeah.
Like, because I remember being a single, it's okay. The Lord has someone for you. And I'm like, stop saying that. You don't know that. You don't know that. It's the same thing with infertility. And I'm like, you don't know. You don't know that the Lord will give me a baby. So I guess my biggest encouragement for singles and for people who are trying to love them, pray for their hearts to rest in the Lord where they are.
Yeah. Very good. Very well said. Let me move into, we only have a few more minutes, but let me open up. I don't know if we'll get through it all. So the trial of singleness. So what if you desire to be married? You don't have an unusual contentment, although you're praying for it, and your desire for marriage goes unmet for several years, maybe for your entire life on earth. The answer, I think, is that you view your singleness as a trial. So you want to be in a relationship, you want to get married, and that is a good desire. And that is an appropriate God-honoring desire. It is not making an idol of marriage to have that desire. As some will, maybe will say that, but God is not granting you that legitimate desire for a good thing, at least at this point. So what should you do with that trial? A couple points. In every trial, what God calls us to in every trial we face in our lives is to trust him in the midst of our suffering. You don't have to sweep that away and pretend it is not significant and really difficult at times. But again, also, just to counterbalance what I just said, don't let your desire to be married become an idol. It can be. Marriage is not ultimate, either in terms of where we're headed or in terms of providing contentment. Okay, if you're uncontent before marriage, you can be discontent in marriage. Really, it's true, contentment doesn't ultimately come from our circumstances. If there is not a deep underlying contentment as a single person, even as you are desiring to be married, there will not all of a sudden appear in your life a deep underlying contentment as a married person. So cast your anxieties upon the Lord. Trust him that even if this earthly desire is never granted, he is sufficient in himself to meet all of your needs. And again, one helpful thing as we're recognizing singleness as a trial is to see that you're not alone in facing trials. Married people have trials too. Parents have trials. Other singles have trials. So guard yourself from the comparison game. It's often easy to look in on other people's lives from a distance and think they have it much better and easier than we do. And I think we'd often be surprised at the challenges and struggles people are facing if we knew everything about them. So everyone has trials. We're all called to pursue our contentment and our trust in the Lord. Submit your desire to him, right? Hold it with an open hand. Continue to live your life cultivating contentment and love and service towards others. And God takes great delight in your faith when you trust him, even under difficult circumstances. Okay? First Peter says, you rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. Maybe singleness would be one of those various trials. So that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So for those who don't have, you know, the gift of singleness, singleness is still a gift from God in the same way that all trials are gifts from God. Okay, I'm playing on the word gift here, but consider it a joy, a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Okay? So all singles should be striving for contentment in Christ in order to experience and display the sufficiency of Christ in all circumstances, and the ultimate joy and contentment that is found in Christ alone and not in anything the world can offer to us. We should also ask whether there's something you should be learning or growing in while in the face of this trial, okay? So this could be spiritual maturity. Again, the whole thing about being concerned about the things of the Lord. You've got freedom to invest in your spiritual growth in a way that that might be harder when you're married. So I tell single young men all the time, read books now, because if you're married and you have children, you're not going to have the time, okay? So you take advantage of that, develop spiritually, and then you got a freedom to love and serve God by investing in a church community in ways that married adults often can't. So plug in, you know, invest, do it. Social maturity. This might be hard to hear, but there may be personal issues that you have to work through. Maybe it's prior physical or sexual abuse, a difficult childhood with an alcoholic father, a drug-addicted mother. You might want to work through these issues while you're single, okay? That way you might not bring as much baggage into your marriage. And then just generally maturing in life and faith. Learning to live on your own apart from family. And after college life, learning how to pay bills, organize your life, be a faithful employee. Most importantly, take greater ownership of your faith. Okay, so, and honestly, just relational wisdom. Some singles may need to grow in relating with the opposite sex. Learn how to talk to one another without being weird or awkward, okay? That may be part of the maturity that has to take place. And then unreasonable standards. I found this on the internet. Crystal 28 says, looking for my Prince Charming. Must be 6'3" plus. If you're 6'2" or under, I respect short keens, but I would never date you. Between 200 and 230 pounds, fit dad bod with defined leg muscles. None of those shredded juice heads. Major plus to guys who played college sports for at least 2 years. Intramural does not count. Must have a vehicle, 2020 or newer. No one clingy. I need my space. You need your own apartment, no roommates, a bed frame, matching sheet sets, and at least two pillows. If you know, you know. Okay? So maybe you've seen countless examples of that online, but this people these days have the most unreasonable standards. So that would be also part of what you need to mature and grow in. Okay? You can Christianize that and say, you know, I want him to be a theologian, you know, have a six-figure job. You know, he's going to be a pastor. You just have all these unreasonable standards, and you got to guard yourself from that. Smoking hot, you know, all these things. All right, and then pursue purity. Don't let anyone despise your youth, but set an example for the believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. That was directed to Timothy. He was likely married, but it certainly would apply to singles. Not only should they restrain from sexual activity prior to marriage, but also avoid anything that could potentially lead to it. Striving for purity in speech and thought. So, you know, dress modestly, relate honestly with the opposite sex, exercise self-control in finances, food, sexuality, all of these things. Okay? You know what? I think I can finish this if you give me 2 more minutes. Because this last section is very brief. Singles and marrieds together in the family of God. What does God promise? He promises earthly provision in the midst of singleness. Right? They will receive back many times more in this time and eternal life in the age to come. So singles ought to keep in mind that all who forsake marriage and family in the present world for the sake of God are in this life rewarded with new family in the body of Christ, as well as with an eternal family in the kingdom of heaven. And that comes through the church, which provides a great opportunity to display the glory of the gospel. What are some of the ways that we, you know, want to see in the life of the church in terms of the way singles and families relate in the congregation? I've got some things here. We try not to be not age, life stage graded. So we don't have a college and career class because we want singles as they, you know, mature from childhood and adolescence to plug in with people of all ages. So our small groups, when we break for prayer, you know, they're all ages. We serve together in different ministries that we have here, primarily just disciple making, all ages. Families showing hospitality to singles, and then singles showing hospitality to families. There was kind of like this unspoken rule that if you were single, that you would go over to people's houses, but your apartment was too small to have people over. Well, that's not true, okay? You can still exercise hospitality even as a single. Have people over for meals. Married people, especially on holidays, be looking to invite unmarried people over on Thanksgiving who may, you know, maybe they're away from their parents. They could be really blessed by spending the holiday with you. As John talked about, there's a variety of single people. It's not just, you know, the post-adolescent singles, but it's widows and widowers, those who have been divorced, biblically or unbiblically. Again, those who are single by choice, and then those who want to be married. So we have to keep those in mind. And then remember, marriage is not the final destination for any of us. The married state is not the final destiny. Rather, when we arrive in God's presence, like the angels who are currently before the throne in heaven, we will worship God for all eternity, free from the bonds of human marriage. Okay? If you're married, the person you're married to now is not going to be your spouse in heaven. This is because all believers are ultimately betrothed to Christ. He's our bridegroom, and we will be with him and glorify him forever. So if you notice, there's actually a progression from no singleness at creation to singleness as an uncommon and often undesirable phenomenon during the Old Testament times, to singleness as an advantageous state for ministry in the New Testament, to universal singleness in the final state. So how can we account for this development? There's not any actual conflict between the Old and New Testaments or between Jesus and Paul. But rather, what we see here, I think, is in part, at least in part, due to the fact that the marriageless final state casts its shadow forward, really the future invading the present, as it were, so that already at the present time, what will be the universal state of the redeemed for all eternity has certain advantages now for citizens of God's kingdom. Okay? So, in summary, both Jesus in Matthew 19 and Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 sought to hold two complementary perspectives in tension. I want to encourage you to keep these in tension together. They complement each other. They affirm the legitimacy of marriage as divinely instituted and commend remaining unmarried for the sake of God's kingdom on the part of those who are divinely gifted and called to do so. And ultimately, for the unmarried, the primary need is to trust in the providence and guidance of a good and sovereign God and understand that both marriage and singleness are worthy and high callings used by God in building his church and advancing his kingdom. Okay? If you have questions, come speak to me. Thank you for letting me finish that. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would bless us, help us to be renewed in our thinking, to come alongside one another as marrieds and singles living together in the family of God, that we might follow the Lord Jesus together and help one another to heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.